Good morning, everybody. Happy 4th of July. It was a nice time yesterday hanging out with royal family. It's such a wonderful thing. I think, too, this particular 4th had a lot of meaning to me, I think more so than it ever has because of what's happened this past week in our nation, from the Supreme Court and things that have gone on. And you see a very precipitous slope of decline in terms of, and I'm going to start with that this morning, in terms of, you know, what we were and what we've become. And the only thing that's going to change that is you and the Christians in this nation. The Christians in this nation have to get out of the cosmic system, and they have to get into the plan of God. There has to be enough of them, and then that will turn the tide, because that's exactly how God preserves his client nation. And so, you know, you're a part of that preservation. I think for those who have been positive over these last, really the last century, have actually enabled us to go on longer than we would have. And I think, you know, you should take great comfort that you're a part of that and that you actually are sustaining and prolonging this nation by your positive volition and by your walk with Jesus Christ and displaying him, revealing him to those that are around you. And it's very, very important that we continue to do that. I mean, for obviously for many, many reasons. But one of the great reasons is to preserve. I think you agree with me that we are the greatest nation that has ever existed in the history of the world. We have the greatest constitution that has ever been written, and it is a real honor and privilege to be a part of this this time. And so we thank God for that. So let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to hand over to God any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of being here for another day in which you have provided for us the freedom that we enjoy in Christ. We thank you that he has set us free and that for freedom's sake we have been free and are free to walk with you and by means of your Spirit and your Word. We thank you, Father, so much for all that you have granted us by means of the finished work of Christ. And we ask, Father, that this morning that we are able to continue to grow in grace and knowledge and learn and walk in your plan so that we may reveal you to the world. And we thank you for that privilege and honor. And we ask, Father, that you do that or enlighten our hearts this morning by means of the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All rise, please.
If tomorrow all the things were gone, I'd work for all my life, and I had to start again with just my children and my wife. I thank my lucky stars to be living here today, 'cause the flag still stands for freedom and they can't take that away. And I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. And I won't forget the men who died, who gave that right to me. And I gladly stand up next to you and defend her still today, 'cause there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the USA. From the lakes of Minnesota to the hills of Tennessee, across the plains of Texas
from sea to shining sea, from Detroit down to Houston and New York to L.A., where there's pride in every American heart, and it's time we stand and say that I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. And I won't forget the men who died, who gave that right to me. And I gladly stand up next to you and defend her still today, 'cause there ain't no doubt I love this land. God bless the USA.
thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings of mine with 10,000. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
And turn your Bibles to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. There's a Frenchman, a French political thinker and historian who visited America around 1835. Well, he actually wrote his book in 1835. So he was here around 1820. I don't know the exact year, but before that. And so it's in the very early part of our nation, which he came and traveled around, and he wrote a book called Democracy in America. It's by Alexis de Tocqueville. This guy, if you read any political stuff or history, history of America, this guy's book is often mentioned. He made a statement about the greatness of America that bears remembering. And so I begin the quote. He said, "I sought for greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. In her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness, did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." How prophetic. And again, it shows us, as we celebrate this weekend our independence, the signing of that document on July 4th, 1776 in Philadelphia. That is, that document, the Declaration of Independence, is a great testimony to the fact that man is given liberty not by governments, not by people, but by God. that freedom is given not by governments. They can try to take it away. However, as we studied in 1 Peter chapter 2, even the house slave that was beaten, Peter said, that Peter wrote, that your freedom does not is not removed. Your dignity is not removed, even in that situation as a slave. Governments and people do not give freedom. God does. And all of us in the Christian way of life, in the position that we are in Christ, we have that freedom. All of us do. And we must grab hold of it. Like Paul writes, take hold of the eternal life that is in you. That means to grab hold of it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Are the pulpits in America aflame with the righteousness of Christ? Many of them are not. They're aflame with something else, with humanism or politics or any number of things. What should be taught from the pulpits is Jesus Christ and Him resurrected. As I said, our only hope is for the Christians in this nation to get out of the cosmic system. So we have a situation similarly here of the children of Israel. This is the second generation who have had a rough time since we've seen them. We took over their history at Kadesh Barnea 38 years after, really now it's 39 years after wandering in the desert for 38 years. And during this time, we've seen that the Lord gave them water from a rock, as He did to the first generation, and they grumbled. He continued to supply them with manna from heaven. They watched Aaron ascend up Mount Hor and die. Aaron died on Mount Hor. They all watched him ascend that mountain as a consequence of his unbelief. And they have been delivered by the Lord over the army of Arad, the Canaanite. And that's who we finished with on Friday. Where when they started heading towards, now we know that Edom said, you may not pass. You are not going to come through here. So they have to go around Edom. So they have to take the long way. And while they started on that journey, they were attacked by a Canaanite. And this Canaanite captured some of them. And they fought back against him and defeated him. And God gave them that deliverance. What's interesting about that is that they fought Canaanites 38 years ago around the same area. Canaanites in the same, kind of the same place in the Negev, which is the southland. They fought Canaanites and they got annihilated by them, the Jews. That's the ten, you know, the ten spies gave the false report. Moses said, God said, you're going to walk in the wilderness for 40 years. And they got up the next morning and said, okay, we'll fight. And they went and fought and they lost. But here we see that they actually beat a Canaanite. It's significant because it should tell them water from a rock, manna from heaven. They see Aaron disciplined because of his unbelief, and they have victory over a people that defeated them before. And so what should they have? Confidence. Trust. Correct. But they're going the wrong way. Because they are not allowed to go through Edom, they have to go south. The promised land is back that way, and they're heading south. They have to go south first through a nasty place called the Arabah, and then they have to turn around and head north. But we know that they're certainly on their way to the promised land, and they know that too. It should be clear sailing from this point on. Should be. How many times do we say to ourselves, you know, all right, that test, that thing, it's over, it's done. Now it's clear sailing. No way. There's another one coming. There's another one coming. And then another one after that. They still have to fight. And when they get into the promised land, they got to fight some more. It's never over. But as a believer, it should never make you disappointed or depressed or weary. As we just sang, that God does not get weary, and He is continually pouring His power into us. So there's no reason to get weary. There's a reason to fight the good fight of faith and take the power that God has so graciously given you that you haven't worked for or earned, and apply that so that the battles become the Lord's battles, and then you see victory. So is God's way always in agreement with our way? Did God check with you first? So, you know, I'm thinking about bringing allowing a test to come your way. What do you think? No, He doesn't do that. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, popular passage that we read often, My ways are higher than your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways. That means really higher than your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. We're not always in agreement with God's way. Certainly the children of Israel here are not in agreement. They're not on board with going south first. So look at Numbers 21:4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. You'd think they'd learn by now not to do this. You'd think we'd learn by now not to do this. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Wait a minute, you just said there's no food. They say they have no food, but God has given them manna faithfully every morning but Saturday. And so we see that they had hoped for what? Well, they have food. What they want is variation. Right? Can we get a different flavor? They boiled it, they baked it, and they ground it into flour and rebaked it. They baked it with oil. They did whatever they could to spruce it up. Right? Now, when I was a kid, my mom's Irish from Ireland, not known for their superior cooking. And we would have some meat that was well overcooked, and potatoes, mashed potatoes, and a vegetable that was out of a bag or out of a can every single night. Right? And then when I got older, I discovered food. And that's when I started to put on weight. You know, at least it kept us thin. You know, your jaw would hurt from trying to get that steak down. She would just cook it. Or boiled cabbage. That's always a pleasant smell when you walk into the kitchen and boiled cabbage. And boil it and boil it and boil it. I mean, not just take it out when it's al dente. Then we don't even know what that word means. As you boil it, you kill what's ever in it. So I understand. Yeah, they're fully supplied, are they not? I mean, do you want variation in your life? Is the because we all have mundane lives. We all find ourselves doing the same thing on a regular basis, and that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Do you need more? Do you need more stimulation? People dump on their marriages because they get bored with the person. I want variety. And so they run out and cheat or divorce. You know, why? I'm bored. It's stupid. Because it is in the mundane things that we can have great victory. And God is training us in the mundane things. I say it all the time, but I love how Ephesians 5 state the marriage, the family, the job, and then comes Satan in the kingdom of darkness in chapter 6. Pick up and put on the full armor of God. But he says first, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. I want to fight Satan, God. Do you love your wife as Christ loves the church? No, I want to skip that. I want to fight Satan. This is where you start. You're in no way prepared to glorify God in the angelic conflict if you cannot apply God's word to the details of life. And so God sends the same manna every morning, which has nourished them for 40 years. The Bible says it's like coriander seed. So it's not a bad flavor. But you know this is a perfect food, correct? It has to have the perfect balance of protein, fat, carb, so that it makes them superiorly healthy. It's a perfect diet. God has most of us in a routine, as I said. We often do the same things at the same time every day. And I ask you, does it get mundane for you? Do you get bored? Do you lose energy? Do you see it as, you know, boredom? It's a terrible thing, you know, to not see God in the details. And when you don't, that things become very, very boring. You know, like a child, like a young kid, especially the teenagers, right? They get easily bored. And especially in this day and age where, you know, everybody needs to have a phone, everybody needs to be playing video games, everybody needs to be stimulated in their mind, in their sight. You know, how about reading a book? Like a good one that will actually stimulate your thought and make you think about life, make you think about things that you'd never thought about before. You're not going to get that from a video game or your Facebook pages. And does it get mundane enough that you complain bitterly about it? and forget, as Paul stated, with food and covering, with these we shall be content. The life of the believer is far more than the routine. We can glorify God in the routine by revealing Him every day, by using the Word of God with the routine, on the routine, and actually glorify Him in it. The same could be said about doctrine. How about the doctrine? Is it too simplistic? I have had in the past gotten complaints that I'm not technical enough. Okay, go listen to someone more technical. I don't know why you're complaining to me. There are plenty of them out there. I do the work in the language. I do the work in the history. I just don't tell you it all the time because I spend time doing other things. If I spend an hour exegeting a verse and I go, you know, the New American Standard translate that perfectly, I'm not going to spend 20 minutes describing to you why it's already translated perfectly in your scripture. We only have a certain limited amount of time to get the work done before I croak or the rapture comes. And when I croak, I know someone will replace me. There's a limited time there. Yeah. Are there parts of the scripture? I'd say, so if the subject, the present subject, maybe it's not intellectually stimulating enough. Come on, Pastor, I want more complex doctrines. I know about the children of Israel, and they complain, and then they get in. I get it. Are there parts of the scripture that we should skip over or things that should not be repeated so much that people can be more mentally stimulated? You know, advanced doctrines are really a mastery of the basic ones. And if anybody claims that they want more advanced doctrine, I would ask you, have you mastered the basics yet? If they can be called that, really. Right, have you mastered the basics? A person came up to me once, this back at GBC when I was filling in for Pastor Bob a lot, and I know he fancied himself to be thinking he might have been had the gift of pastor teacher, and he came up to me and he said, Joe, do you think you ever get new doctrines? I was like, what do you mean by that? And he said, you know, new doctrines that no one's ever seen before. And I'm like, no. I'm working too hard to understand the ones that are already here in front of me. You know, and I came to know this person. He was an arrogant man. He wanted to have something that no one else had so people can say, oh, Pastor so-and-so, you're so brilliant. These doctrines have been around since the beginning. Since the beginning. It's for us to learn in the lifetime that we have, and we must master what we call the basics. Manna, every day, same stuff, every day, repeat, repeat, repeat. So here they are. Oh, that was a point. Here we are. Now, this map shows you that they were here. They went over here and wait for the news. Can we go through Edom? The Edomites said no. And so they have to go south. Where am I? Here we go. We have to go south all the way down here and around. So the promised land is up here. They have to travel all this way in the wrong direction. And this is it. This is a picture of it. That's the Arabah. Nice looking place, huh? You got to travel this. You don't have an SUV or something. You're wearing sandals. You don't even have hiking boots. And no water. And you got to depend on when God's going to bring the water. He's not going to tell you when He's going to bring it, but He's going to bring it. This place is it's got tall mountains on one end, and on the other end, which not pictured here, but on the other side are other tall mountains. So it's actually a deep depression. I like that because it's figuratively as well depressing. So in Moses' reminder to them after they had passed through, I mean, they had gone through here, and after they pass through here, they're going to go around, as I said, up this way. And they're still not done. There's two wars to fight. Not really a war, but two battles between them and two Amorite kings. Moses reminded them. This is after they finally got to the Jordan and camped. He said in Deuteronomy 2:7, these 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked a thing. I mean, sure, it's tough terrain. It is. It's hard. It's wearying. But they're getting through it, are they not? Are they dying? Well, not yet. They will, because they're going to complain again. But the point is, and it's a simple point, if there's a portion of my life that I'm going through that is really, really hard, are you dying? Are you getting through it day by day by day? And if you can say, yes, I am, then you can say, as God was faithful to them, God's been faithful to you. Do you have food and clothing? Do you have the Word of God that is still stored in your soul to be used? Did you lose your position in Christ? Did you lose anything that you are in Christ? Not an iota of it. You have all that. You're still going to heaven, right? And the Lord could return in a second, and it's all over. You know, what we have here, sure, it's tough terrain, but we're getting through. You see, some people believe that prosperous life means no pain, no difficulty, no problems. And that's the lie that's being fed to the young people in our nation today. Politicians and leaders are promising that we're going to be able to, you know, redistribute wealth and give you everything that you need. You won't have to suffer. You won't have to risk failure. We will provide for you. And it's an absolute flat-out lie. It can't work. Economies don't work like that. That's communism. It doesn't work. And so is life really a prosperous life, one that's without pain, suffering, and tough times? No, it is not. Actually, the prosperous life has plenty of that in it. Because then with the power that you have from God's Word, you can see that power. Right? Paul asked for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away, right? God said to him before, God didn't even answer his prayer. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul recognized, you know what, God, you're right. I don't need the thorn out. I just need to apply your grace to my life. And then he said, I rejoice in the thorn because it gives me the opportunity to display the power of God and for him himself to see the power of God in action. See, we have to see it in our lives. We have to see it applied and go, wow, that really works. All right, that's a good thing. It strengthens your faith. So in verse 6, this is great. God says, oh, you think it's tough in the Arabah? So you think it's hard, huh? Now, so I'm going to send serpents. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They're called fiery likely because the serpents are red. They look fiery. And we gather that because God told Moses to make a fiery serpent out of bronze, which had a similar, that bronze color is probably the color of the serpents. So, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And that many of the people of Israel died. Now, when the serpents are finally gone, do you think they look at the Arabah as a depressing place still? They're like, you know what's so great about this place now? There's no snakes. Right? They don't mind the Arabah anymore. And that's why God brings it. This is discipline. Right? You think you got it tough, you're complaining before God, you're complaining to people, and then God says, oh, you think it's tough? You really think it's tough? Then he brings discipline. And you're like, wow, now this, I wish things were like it were before when I was complaining. And God will restore that to you when the discipline is over and you learn the lesson, which we all have to do. And then you know what? Manna every day, not that bad. Right? That old beat-up car that I have, at least it works. You appreciate a beat-up old car when you don't have a car for a long time. Don't you? I won't go into that story. I lost my license once for a period of time. I misplaced it. It's not that the police didn't take it away or anything. That's not what I mean. I'm a pastor, for God's sake. So I found this by... I found this by accident. It's called the Brick Testament. It's an actual Bible with the authorized version, and the person who did this illustrated. The whole thing is illustrated with pictures of Lego scenes that he made and in the form of the scenes that are in the Bible. And I came across this by accident, and I'm a big fan of Legos, and I just loved it. I say this because if you have kids or grandkids, you should read them the Bible. You should read them the stories of the Old Testament. They should become familiar with that. They're better than children's books, right? And this is a good place. Now, here's a picture of God. Right? Your kids would love this. Your grandkids. This is God, and he's pouring out the serpents. Right? So, Roger, you're not afraid of snakes like that, are you? No, no. Right? And then the next one is the people getting bitten. Like, right? Is that great? I was like, ow. Isaiah mentions a flying serpent, in fact, in his writing. A flying serpent, like a dragon, I guess. But some people have postulated that it might be. They might have been flying serpents and they're now extinct. Whatever, no one knows. So the people came to Moses, verse 7, and said, "We have sinned, yeah, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses said, "I'm not going to the promised land anyway, so no." Right? That's what I would have said. God told me I'm not getting in. I can't even lead you in. I'm done. Right? I'm going to die soon. You want me to intercede? Tough. I'm tired of it. It's because of you that I'm not going. No, it's not because of them. It's because of him. And this shows Moses' humility and his integrity. Because he knows he's not going in. He knows it's over for him. And yet, he does the will of God. Right? And it's a wonderful point because I've been teaching this a lot lately. We don't do what we do so we can earn rewards from God, do we? You've been blessed already before. Ephesians 1:3 says, before the foundation of the world, God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. They're all yours already. You're not earning them. You're not gaining any more. We do what we do because it is God's righteousness, and we're in union with that righteousness. We possess that righteousness. We see God's goodness, his good, his righteousness, what he does, and we learn to see that as something that is beautiful, lovely, wonderful, and we do it because of that, not because we're earning anything with God. Right? And Moses is not going to earn anything here. He's done. His time's done. And so he does. He intercedes. Oh, there's the snake. Sorry, I forgot about that. Roger, shield your eyes. Just kidding. This is a Palestine viper, and a lot of people believe that this is the snake. It's very numerous in this area. In fact, the Bedouins who still roam around that area are there. This is a very famous and well-known thing to them, well-documented. it's got two venom sacs right here and here. It's a terrible bite. If you get bit, it causes internal hemorrhaging and heart failure. And so, as you can see, many of the people died. So we see, again, repentance by pain or divine discipline, of which all of us are partakers. The people confess their sin to Moses, and Moses, fully aware of his last failure, intercedes for the people. It's like the last time where he struck the rock twice, he was fed up with the people, and he got angry at the people. He lost it. And now he has. It shows that he's learned from that. And also it shows his tremendous character and humility. So again, we see the people, repentance by pain. Say, you know, I don't do that anymore, or there's something, you know, whatever. I'm not into that sort of thing anymore. Someone might brag, and you say, well, why is that? Because you're so spiritual? No, because God just completely walloped me, and I don't want that again. You know, can I get credit for that? No. And I say, I'm so spiritual, I'm so wonderful, that's why I... No. No. And therefore, this not... And so people in their arrogance don't want that because they want credit. They want to be able to go around telling people, I'm so spiritual and that's why I have overcome these things in my life. When so often, and there are parts of that, of course, in everybody's life, but so often it is... God's divine discipline. And God gets the credit for that, does he not? I mean, God gets glorified in that. God has shown me. And when you come to know all that God has done for you, and you realize that I have done nothing for this. I have done absolutely nothing. I have cannot contribute to anything to this. God has not. God has graced me out. He has, with Christ, freely given me all things, like it says in Romans 8. And so, yeah, I want him to get all the credit for everything. You know, as Paul said, I am weak, but I rejoice in my weakness. No, I don't rejoice in my failures. He didn't say that. He said, I rejoice in the fact that I'm weak because God is strong. And that's awesome. I mean, that's the attitude that we should have. The Lord delivered them in a way that would demand their faith. They're not called to do some kind of work. They're not called to do some kind of penance. As we see, they do confess their sin to Moses, but their solution is going to be faith. Moses is going to make a serpent out of bronze, raise it up on a standard, and they have to look at that. And when they look at it, they'll be healed of the bite of the snake. So again, we're not called after the Christian way of life. After salvation, it's not like you started off by faith, but now it's works. In the Christian way of life is not it. Colossians 2:6 is, as you have received Christ, so walk in Him. It is faith all the way. You know, when we say faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's faith in His name. It still continues to apply afterwards after salvation, because His name is His title. And His title, all those names that Christ have, are representative of things that He has done and He has promised. The work that He does. And the victory that He has. And all of that, we continue to put our faith in that as we walk in the Christian way of life. So they're delivered by venom, or from venom, by faith, right? And so are we. This venom, these snakes represent sin. And the Jews would have recognized the fact that, you know, it was the serpent that deceived Eve in the garden and by which they fell. They all knew about that. I mean, the writer of the book of Genesis is still with them, is Moses. They knew all of that, and it represents sin. And it doesn't here necessarily represent Satan, but, you know, our problem is not really Satan. Our problem in the human race is sin, that we are unrighteous, that we're born depraved. Whether Satan was there to do it or not is not the ultimate problem. Right, Satan is defeated. He was defeated at the cross, but there's still people in this world who reject that, and they're still in their sin. And so they will be judged. So the problem is sin. And God, in His Word now that we're saved, we look to the Word of God in faith, and it delivers us from sin, from the effects of it. Meaning that we learn to walk in righteousness. Right, we've studied fully antinomianism. There's a lot of Christians out there who know grace. They come to know grace, and so they live lives in the cosmic system and say, "Hey, baby, it's all grace," and that's antinomianism. Right? Antinomianism means that God has put no restrictions on me whatsoever, and that's a lie. God has put plenty of restrictions upon you. They're called commands, and there's a lot of them. And so when we see in the Word of God, we not only see the command and understand the command, but we understand the why of the command. Why should I walk in a manner worthy of my calling? Right? Why should I not judge, malign others? You know, sins of the tongue. Why should I not have that? When you come to recognize why, you're fully motivated not to have sins of the tongue or overt sin or any sin. Now, you know you're not going to be sinless. Of course, but you press on and thirst for righteousness. And in that, the Word of God, through your faith in it, has delivered you from the venom of sin. There's other venoms too, false doctrines. Human works, you know, good works by the human power, what we call human good. All of that, that's evil. And we're delivered by that. The truth of the Word of God and our faith in it gives us insight into what is right and what is wrong. You know, what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And we overcome evil with what? Romans 12:9. We overcome evil with good. And so God shows us that good, and that delivers us from evil. And what a great gift. And the fact that you have God, the Holy Spirit, so that you can understand it, what a gift. You can say, "I'm wicked smart," because of the Word of God, but it's a gift from God. Correct. So verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a brown serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And so that's faith. He's looking to the serpent. And of course, the serpent is a type of Jesus Christ. First, we see that the serpent was to be of brass or copper, as referring to the reddish color of the real serpents. But is it a real serpent? No. Does it have venom? No. It's in the likeness of a serpent, just as Christ was in the likeness of a sinner, of in the flesh, but without sin. He looked like us. He was like us, a man, but without sin. And so Christ took sin upon himself, but he never became a sinner. And that's very important to understand. Now, Christ never, ever was guilty of sin. When the sin was poured upon him on Calvary, he never became a sinner. He was always innocent of it. He was being judged as a substitute so that we would not be judged. So, you know, there he looks like he might be a sinner, but he's not, right? He's taking the sin. So the standard, the bronze serpent, is not a real serpent. It's actually a representation of what they are. And what is that? That serpent represents sin. So Christ on the standard, what does he do? He takes away sin. Right? He just wipes it out completely as far as the east is from the west. Obvious parallel or typology is the fact that it's listed on the standard as Christ was at Calvary. That's an easy one to conclude. It was lifted on the standard as Christ was at Calvary. And Christ said himself, the Son of Man must be lifted up so he can draw all men to himself. It was to be a serpent, but a brass one, and hence harmless and without poison. Christ was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was without sin. Excuse me. So Philippians 2:7 says that he took the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. But he was God in the flesh, and he took upon himself the sins of the entire world. So just as the Israelites had to turn their eyes to the brazen serpent in believing obedience to the word of the Lord in order to be cured. See, the command is the word, right? The Lord says you must look at the standard. So say don't forget, there's 2 million people out here, and that they're all over the place. Wherever that serpent, that standard is, I may have to walk to it to get it in my eyesight, my line of sight. It may be blocked from my view. I got to go there and look. And when I do that, I'm following the word of the Lord, following the word of God. And they're cured of the bite of the poisonous serpent. So we too look at with faith at the Son of God lifted up on the cross. And we continue to look at his word to be delivered from sin and evil in our lives. When we look to him at salvation, we were delivered from sin, death, evil, the lake of fire. We're delivered from Satan, who has the power over death, Hebrews 2:14. We look by faith to his word and find deliverance from any poison we have allowed into our soul. And there's plenty of it. So we walk into the Christian way of life with poison in our soul. God doesn't rewire our brains at salvation. He makes us brand new creatures. But we got to set out to have our minds transformed so that the mind, what we think, is in harmony with and in fellowship with who we are in position. You walk in righteousness because you're righteous already. You're not becoming it. So it's also significant, too, that the altar upon which the animal sacrifices were slain is a brazen altar. It's made of the same material. And that's that first altar in the tabernacle, the brazen altar, which had four horns on it at each corner. And the animal would be tied to it and its throat slit and its blood would pour out over all this altar. And then it would be burned on this altar. All, of course, a picture of the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. So the Israelites also would have understood as well the image of the serpent as the tempter in the Garden of Eden. And so Christ here is not in the image of Satan. He's in the image of the cure or the solution to sin. And that's what the serpent represents, is sin. So all this typology was designed to teach and deepen the understanding of salvation. And Christ used it himself when he talked to Nicodemus in John 3:14-15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him have eternal life. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. It's a perfect, the brazen serpent is a perfect representation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter 2:24, And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you were healed. Now, unfortunately, there were those in Israel who missed it. They missed the typology and concluded that it was the actual bronze serpent itself that delivered them. And for generations, there were people who believed this. And, you know, what's funny is these people, well, their parents at least, have come out of Egypt. And what is there a lot of in Egypt? Demon worship. They're polytheistic. They got their great god Ra, and they got the other one whose name I always forget. But they got hundreds, they got thousands of gods. And one of the things they revere is the snake. They're in the desert, there's a lot of them, and they revere them. And actually, you've got a lot of their gods are pictured with holding, you know, serpents. And so they conclude, well, yeah, I looked at it, I was delivered, and the serpent, the bronze thing there, healed me. They were continually admonished not to worship idols. It's their first commandment. First one from Mount Sinai. You have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. And they all said, we will follow all the law. And about a week later, they made a golden calf. And that's because they had the idea of the ancient world. They're like some, you ask yourself, how could they, at the foot of Mount Sinai, make a golden calf and worship it? How is that possible? And it's because they came from a world where, yeah, there was a god of the Israelites, but there was also a god of the Egyptians. And they acknowledge both. Just like we'll see Balaam does. He's coming up next. There's the god of the Philistines, there's the god of the Moabites, there's the god of the Edomites, there's the god of all the ites. They all have their gods, and we recognize them all just as we recognize the God of Israel. But did they believe that He was the one true living God? Many of them know. They just thought He was a god. And so that's why they could make a calf and worship it, and completely think it was fine. Moses is gone. He's been up in the mountain 40 days. What are we going to do? Well, we'll make another god. You know, they fell down and worshiped the brazen serpent. It's amazing. I did not know this until a couple of weeks ago. 2 Kings 18:4. This is Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a terrible king, but then God brought divine discipline, told him, Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, you're going to die. And Hezekiah laid in his bed and he wept and he repented and he begged God to save him, and God saved him. And when he was saved by this divine discipline, here's another repentance by pain, correct? He became a great king, king of Judah. He's in the line of Christ. And Hezekiah started to say, all right, we got to clean up all of these false gods that Israel had and they were worshiping. So it says he removed the high places. That's the places of worship where they worship their false gods. They like to worship up on top of hills. And broke down the sacred pillars, which are the altars they worshiped on. Again, false gods. And cut down the Asherah, which we're not really sure exactly what an Asherah is. It's mentioned a lot in the Bible. And it's likely a wooden statue of the goddess Ashtoreth. They had this thing right there. You know, here's your tabernacle if you want to go over there. And over here, if you want to worship Ashtoreth, here's a hunk of wood that you could bow down to. Yeah, give you the option. And he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called Neheshtan. Which the meaning of the word Neheshtan, bronze. It's a bronze thing. That's what they called it. I when I looked this word up, I was like, can you be a little more creative? I was expecting it to mean something a little deeper. Well, what do you call your new God there that you're worshiping? Bronze thing? I'm going to go burn some incense to the bronze thing. This is really quite terrible. This is a relic. This is 700 years after Moses lifted it up in the Valley of Arabah. 700 years later, they held on to it. They kept it. And these people were secretly worshiping it. And so, you know, it's interesting. If people do the same thing today, this is not gone, where they worship religious icons. You know, I grew up Catholic. My mom had them that she would pray to. Prayed a little statues. We had a little statue in the car that would prevent you from getting in accidents. If you lost something, you always prayed to St. Anthony. For some reason, he was the patron saint of lost things. So, you know, if you lost your wallet, Anthony knows where it is, so you pray to him. You know, it's really quite silly. People worship crosses, right? They think the thing itself is something that has power. Bits of the original cross that the Crusaders thought that they had, or that queen who built the church in Jerusalem, claimed to have when they dug the foundation that they found it. They found the cross, parts of it, and so they worshipped it. There's tales of ancient kings worshipping planks of the Noah's Ark. They claimed to have found it, found a plank or something, and they worshipped a hunk of wood. You know, as God said so beautifully in the Psalms, or was it through Isaiah? I can't remember. I think it was in the Psalms. That you take part of the wood and you burn it, and it cooks your food. Therefore, that part of the wood serves you. And then you take the other part of the wood, and you carve something out of it, and you bow down and you worship it. And he says, you don't know if you have a truth or a lie in the right hand or the left. Part of it is serving you, and then you take the other half of the hunk of wood, and you worship it. Does this make any sense? And so these icons, people will worship Bible books. You know, we had in our house the big King James that weighed about 100 pounds. Big illustrated King James, like this big, right? Weren't supposed to read it, weren't supposed to touch it, because it was holy. Yeah, the words are, right? The thoughts that are in there are holy. The book itself is not. I've heard people get on other people for writing in their Bible. Not, you know, it's rare, but I've heard others who were in very religious churches before they came to, like, Grace Bible Church. I was there for 20 years, and they told me things like that. People say, you're adding to the Word of God. You can't write in there. You know, using their highlighters to highlight it. It's like, you can't do that. Right? It's silly. So from this, one can follow the march of the children of Israel from here. This whole thing is over, and they're going to have to fight now. And so what we find is they get divine discipline, pain, and they recover. They repent, and then they fight two battles and completely annihilate the other kings. They're Amorite kings. And thus the Amorites were one of the peoples that the 12 spies mentioned, or the 10 spies who gave the bad report and said, we can't take them. There's all kinds of big people in there. And they said, the Amorites are in there. And in fact, we see that they're actually going to defeat the Amorites here. Not the whole bunch of them, but there's two Amorite kings that they're going to beat up on and take their land. They're going to actually take their land. And one of them refused to give them passage. Sihon was his name. And God said, you won't fight the Edomites, but he didn't say anything about the Amorites. So God told him, you go fight them now. So the Amorites said, no, you can't come through. They fought them. They annihilated them. The next guy come, his name is Og. Big, huge guy. Kind of like a Nephilim kind of guy. You know, he's kind of like a Goliath guy. And they beat up on him terribly. He gets completely defeated. Now, what happens here is that they're going to go around Edom, and then up top, above, right above Edom, on this side, on the east side of the Jordan, are the Moabites. And the Moabites have been beaten by both Sihon and Og. The Moabites used to have more land that was north of them, and they lost that land, the plains of Moab. It's a beautiful place that they desired to keep. And these two kings beat the Moabites and took that land. And here come these people, Jews, Hebrews, who actually beat the guys who beat us. Right? And so they're scared. They're very scared. And they don't know what to do. So what does he do? He says, I'm going to get a diviner. He's like a magician of the east, like the Magi. His name is Balaam. So the king of Moab, his name's Balak, he says, I'm going to get Balaam. He's world-renowned for his work in the magic arts. And he claimed to be able to communicate with gods and be able to persuade gods to do things that they wouldn't normally do. And so the Moabite king is going to say, let's get Balaam, and we'll have him talk to the God of the Israelites, Jehovah. They all know who he is. They know his name. And then he is going to convince Jehovah to curse the people while they're camped out. And so Balaam's a diviner. He's an idol worshiper. He's an unbeliever. And God uses him. And so that's where I want to, when I go to the Lord's Supper, which we'll start now, I want to just read you a part of the things that God puts in the mouth of Balaam. Because Balaam goes along with them, and God says, all right, I'm going to let you go. I almost killed you, but I'm going to let you go. And you're only going to say what I tell you to say. All right? You're only going to say what I tell you to say. And it's monumental what he says. Everybody knows about Balaam and the donkey, and it's funny, and we'll go through that. But the words that he says from the top of the mountain where Israel is down in the plains of Moab, they're all down there, and you've got Moabites up there on the mountain with them. And he says, what he says is the Abrahamic covenant. Really, the promised seed. He says that through these people, the Savior of the world is coming, and no one's going to be able to stop them. And so that's what I want to use for our celebration of the Lord's Supper. God will use anybody. Unbeliever, anybody. A donkey, anybody. Doesn't matter. Donkey. He will use anybody. I watched too much. My daughter was the perfect age when Shrek came out, and I've seen it at least 100 times. I know every line. So when the donkey talks, if I do like an Eddie Murphy voice in my translation interpretation, I'm just having fun. Some people don't like that either. Whatever. God can use me, a donkey. Right? He can use any of us. He can use us. I mean, we are vessels in his hands. And as soon as that sinks through our thick skulls, that we're not meriting anything here. God doesn't need us. He's given us the privilege of being used by his hand. And when we recognize that, we throw our lives into his hands. Yes, Lord, use me. I want to be a vessel of honor that you can use. That makes for the greatest life that's ever been lived. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So let's pass our elements out and we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper. And we'll get you out of here on time. You can read along with me on this. It's right where you're at. Numbers 23. Go to Numbers 23, 21. So this Balaam is up on the hill, and he goes and talks to God, and God says, this is what you're going to say. And he can't say anything else. So he says, he has not observed misfortune in Jacob. He hasn't. They keep complaining and complaining and not following, mistrusting, blaming Moses. And what does he say? He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. That's amazing. And it's because he doesn't look at the sin. His eyes are going to be on his son when he comes, and that sin is going to be eliminated. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of a wild ox. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It shall not lie down until it devours its prey and drinks the blood of the slain. And of course that means the slain that are in the promised land, that they're going to the heathens. We'll see, it's a great point that we're going to look at, is heathenism and God's kingdom cannot coexist. They can't go in there and make a treaty with the heathens. The heathens must be removed. It's a beautiful point. We cannot compromise with the world system. Doctrine should not be compromised with the world system just to fill seats. Our souls should not be compromised other than the perfect truth of the Word of God. And the church should not compromise with the world system, again, just to fill seats. That's been the problem in America. Who's the Lion of Judah? Jesus Christ, right? Behold, the people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. And his slain, his blood, what is it going to slay? Not people, that's his second coming, but sin, death, judgment. That's what he's going to slay. So look at chapter 24, verse 5. This is Balaam. Balak, the king of the Moabites, is like, "What? Why did you just say that? I paid you to curse them. What are you doing?" And he says, "All right, well, I'll go back and talk to Jehovah, and we'll see what else comes out." And here we go. Verse 5, Numbers 24, verse 5. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters, meaning all of it, meaning prosperity, prosperity, prosperity. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And that king is Jesus Christ. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of a wild ox. He shall devour the nations who are his adversaries, and shall crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. That's the Abrahamic covenant right there. Genesis chapter 12. And again, you have the king here. This is Jesus Christ. What is he saying to them? That you are exalted. Your kingdom will be exalted. In other words, it will never have an end. And your king is greater than the greatest king of the earth, who is your Messiah, who is coming. And you will take this land. Right? Balaam can't curse you. No one can curse you. You're my people. And you're utter failures to the last of you. But you're mine. And I'm going to use you, and we're going to take this land. And when they take the land, they're going to take Jerusalem. And when they take Jerusalem, they're going to take a small hill on Jerusalem, where Abraham went to sacrifice his son, and God stopped him. And where Abraham's seed, the Savior of the world, will die for the sins of the world. That's in a place that they're going to take. At that place where it says he shall, and the words here are telling because we see this in prophecy. It says in verse 8, he shall devour the nations who are his adversaries, and he shall crush their bones in pieces. The first prophecy of the cross is in Genesis 3:15. And in that, he says, the serpent will bruise you on the heel, and you shall bruise him on the head. In other words, you will be hurt. The seed of the woman, who is Christ, you will be hurt, but you will crush the head of the serpent. The one who has power over death. He's going to crush death. He's going to crush sin. And that is the Lion of Judah. Again, this has to take place in a certain place, at a certain time, that God has predestined, and no one's going to stop it. The whole kingdom of darkness against it is not going to stop it. God did this. Right? When God said to them, did you take the land? Is it because of your strong arm? Is it because of your swords that you took the land? God said, no. It's because of me you took the land. I took the land. You're my instruments. Interestingly enough, our New Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 12 is called Zion. That's this hill. The hill in which Christ would die. The place where the temple was built. Zion. And Christ dwells in that New Jerusalem that's called Zion. And we will dwell with him. That's our promised land. Right? That's our home. That's where your address is. Right? That's where your name, your new name, and your address is in that place. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, as he said in John 14. And so did we conquer that? I mean, how silly to think that I conquered the New Jerusalem. Like, how, I can't even get there. Right? As God does this, God does it for you. Receive and continue to receive and put the things that you receive into practice in your lives so that God can use you as an instrument. You're conquering the promised land is your maturity, your growth, so that you can actually live a life in victory, a victorious life that is not dependent upon circumstances. These are the promises that God has given us, and too many Christians are throwing them away as if it's garbage, as if it doesn't matter, you know, as if it's not important. Too many of them, and that's why America is in the situation that it is because they've been doing it, too many of them, for too long. And none of us, anybody listening to my voice, should fail to see what this life is. Don't throw it away. You must see it. And if you don't see it yet, be patient. You will. And it's very, very unfortunate. We are the instruments of God's grace. God did this. No one's going to stop it. And so that's what we celebrate now. For them, the cross was in the future. These things that Balaam said were coming. What we have is we're past it now. We're on the other end of the cross. And everything that is promised here has been done. And the benefits of it have now been given to all who believe. It's all accrued to you. It's all yours. And so that's why we celebrate this. We have the land. We have the New Jerusalem. We have eternal life because of him, not because of anything we've done. And so as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And may he come. He will. May he come quickly. In honor of him and his return, let us drink the cup. The early church used to say all the time, Maranatha. Right? You're probably familiar with that word. It means, Lord, come. We say it all the time, Maranatha. And it was their proclamation of their belief. No matter how bad it gets, because they're all under persecution in the Roman Empire. No matter how bad it gets, the Lord's coming. They would say it to each other, to one Christian to another, Maranatha. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the tremendous gift of having this one ritual to bring us back to the foundation of the cross. No matter where we go in your word, you always bring us back to this place lest we forget. And because of your faithfulness, we cannot forget that all that we have is because of you in him doing what you did on Calvary. We thank you so much for your infinite love. And may we continue to bask in it and walk in it so that we may have a life of victory in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We take our offering at this time. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity as believer priests to give. We do so from our priesthood with proper motivation, and may these finances be used for the communication of your word. We thank you for sustaining this ministry as you have over these years, and may you continue to do so, Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One last thing before I let you go. Chris and I were bopping around the internet looking for a version of America the Beautiful for us to sing, and we came across this that was done just recently by Hillsdale College. And if you know Hillsdale, I know Hillsdale, I love this place. And this is just beautiful, it's terrific, and I want you to enjoy it as we did. And then once we're done with this, you may go. Do you get the light for me, Grant? Thank you. that terrific? Let's just close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us today to gather together. May anyone who is listening to my voice who has not believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, if you have not, I'm here to tell you that He is the Savior of the world, and it is the greatest decision that you will ever make, is to believe upon Him as your Lord and Savior. He is, and if you believe in Him, you will have eternal life. Thank you, Father, and may you bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to